Children's Church, yes, now would be an excellent time for you to go to Children's Church. Thank you for, 21 years here and I have never gotten that right yet. We turn now to our scriptures. 64th Psalm. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares, secretly thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search. The inward mind and heart of a man are deep. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has wrought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exalt the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things. Renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. You'll notice I am not wearing my coat. I made that decision early. I wasn't even going to bother trying. So my dad will have to forgive me someday for that. I'm going to stick pretty closely to my outline. This is actually a profound psalm for us today. I mean, it almost goes without saying about any aspect of Scripture. It's always profound, isn't it? But there are aspects of this that pertain to our lives today in poignant ways I want us to consider. So I will go as quickly as I can, but I'm going to stick to my outline, unlike what I normally do when you see me wandering all over the place. What is the type, setting, and structure of this psalm? This is the first of our questions as we approach these psalms. The type is an individual lament that's established in verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. David just lays it out there. The setting is unspecified, hence it's governed by the canonical and literary setting that we find it in this portion of the Psalms. This is book 2 of the Psalter, Psalms 42 through 72, which is, broadly speaking, an arc, measuring the arc of the narrative of David's reign. And this follows Psalm 51, so this would be placed, generally speaking, in the second half of David's reign as king, when he had the trouble after his betrayals. The continuing complaint is that there are people arrayed around him who are plotting always against him. That awareness is laid out in the structure of the psalm. It follows in a condensed way the structure of a lament that we've come to see. All the elements of a lament are there, but they're condensed. They're crammed together. For instance, in verse 1, the address to God and the plea for deliverance are combined. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. First line of verse 2 continues the plea, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked. From that point on through verse 6, we see the complaint proper. We need to see that the focus in the complaint is on weaponized speech. That's the metaphor employed. Tongue as sword, words as arrows. Words are the first, middle, and enduring weapon of choice in any conflict. Before, during, and after open conflict, the hostile use of words abides. It is how the evil one loves to keep the pot of society and culture and even our own homes stirred. The sword metaphor is employed elsewhere in Scripture, in the book of Daniel, in the book of Ephesians, in Revelation. And there it applies to God's word as his sword. The arrow metaphor is also employed elsewhere as well. For instance, in Genesis 49, where Jacob, the striver, is prophesying concerning his sons. And he arrives at Joseph. And there in that section, he declares that Joseph has endured arrows from his enemies and protection from God as his protector. In broad strokes, that is similar to the pattern of this psalm. David is witnessing the aiming of words as arrows at him while enjoying the protection of God. The unremitting plotting, the attacking, the verbal assaults of the enemy leaves David feeling harassed. In that sense, I suspect he is representative of us all. Have any of you felt harassed by someone's words along the way? We all grow weary at certain points in any struggle, and the temptation is to give up in the face of an implacable foe. Have you experienced that in your lives? Where you're just done. I've had enough. Again, David is representative. We face our own onslaught of weaponized speech in today's climate, in our cultural moment. Cancel culture threatens to overtake our society as a whole these days. It is not paranoia to suggest that the intent of the leaders of this movement is to achieve nothing less than the eradication of any vestiges of Judeo-Christian influence in our culture. Their words and actions make that clear. Kellogg's recent entry into the promotion of the LGBTQ+ agenda is a fresh example. Their invitation to children to choose their own pronoun or make one up is sufficient testimony in and of itself to verify the seemingly inexorable trend towards such madness. This shift should neither surprise nor alarm us. The LGBTQ phenomenon is but one example of the intentional program that has been followed in our cultural institutions for going on 5 generations now. Saul Alinsky wrote a book that became the Bible for the infiltration of Marxist ideology into our colleges and universities and through community activism into our culture as a whole. The book is Reveille for Radicals, written in 1946. While the Allies were still basking in the afterglow of their victory over fascism in both Europe and Asia, Alinsky was an outspoken advocate of his intentions and would not be denied. In the process, he won converts in academia who were themselves disenchanted with Christianity and the increasingly anemic life in our churches across the board. Between their classroom teaching and their community activism, the foundation was laid for paradigm-shifting changes to come, changes that we are witnessing today. Not surprisingly, in this same time period in 1953, a second verbal grenade exploded on our culture at the hands of what to all appearances would have been an unlikely agent. The son of a nominally Methodist and otherwise conservative family introduced pornography to our culture on a massive scale, Hugh Hefner and Playboy. These two publications, when a book preaching radical departures in opposition to Judeo-Christian thought and practice, and the other a publication aimed at a population that was no longer taking discipleship seriously, though most still attended church at the time. These two publications laid the groundwork for the current tsunami of cultural change that we are facing. Throughout this period, the church, rather than focusing on our primary calling to love God, to love our neighbors, to love one another, and to make disciples, was mired in intramural fights and cultural battles that were only sideshows compared to where the real fight lay in our colleges and universities. We lost the battle of ideas there. The modernist fundamentalist debate, in which fundamentalists made a self-conscious decision in the 1930s to withdraw from the wider culture, all but sealed the fate of our academic and other cultural institutions. We should have stayed in place and fought ideas with both better ideas and better ways of life. Instead, we ceded those institutions and ideas to the rising radicals. We did not engage the communities around us with demonstrable integrity. Consequently, the outcomes we are witnessing today were all but guaranteed. What we are witnessing is the direct result of the church's failures of discipleship and faithful imagination. Parachurch organizations such as InterVarsity Christian Fellowship arose to try and fill that gap, but with the wider church so distracted, their efforts could not be much more than a rearguard action aimed at slowing the progress of anti-Christian forces at work. Theologian Francis Schaeffer, among a handful of others, saw these trends and was sounding the alarm bells as early as the 1960s, but his warnings went largely unheeded. Thus, four generations of students, starting with post-war students, then boomers, then Gen Xers, then millennials, have all been trained in these institutions to think increasingly not about truth, but about tolerance. And now their children and grandchildren, the Gen Y and Gen Z groups, are now thoroughly postmodern and post-Christian in their attitudes and assumptions. Understand that I am not suggesting that we should be intolerant. But the notion of tolerance itself has undergone redefinition. It has moved from calling us to respect people who hold ideas with which we may disagree to chastising anyone who dares to disagree at all. Subordinating ideas to personal feelings in the process. Armed with that new definition, cancel culture has emerged, repudiating and denouncing old ideas of democratic discourse in the process. But I reiterate and emphasize that we should be neither afraid nor alarmed in response to these trends. Nor, for that matter, and more importantly, should we be distracted from our core calling to love God, to love our neighbor, to love one another, and thereby make disciples. Our forebears in the faith made the fateful decision to withdraw from the culture. We dare not repeat that mistake. Or more important, we dare not repeat the mistake of pursuing our discipleship with only tepid devotion and creativity. If we do not now rise to the current challenge, the church and any of its congregations will be swept aside and forced underground. We either step up now, or we will be stepped on. But I reiterate, we should not be afraid or alarmed. Instead, we should be resolved to renew our loyalty to Christ and his kingdom, to loving him, to loving our neighbors, to loving one another, to making disciples through such love applied in the most basic of ways: generosity, hospitality, creativity, respect, and listening. Showing the difference that the gospel makes in our hearts and lives in such a way that those tempted to dismiss and discard it and our faith, we need to be able to make them think twice before they do so. You might be asking, how can I say that we should be neither afraid or alarmed? Because of what follows in Psalm 64, this lament that David makes about the plottings and the plannings and the determination of his enemies is followed in verses 7 through 9 through his declaration of trust, his affirmation of assurance. In this section, he shows us that we don't need to be afraid or alarmed because we don't respond. God does. David moves from telling his dilemma to declaring his trust based on what he observes God doing. The enemy uses words as arrows. God has a bigger, more powerful arrow, his word. How many times in history have we seen despots and tyrants and dictators brought down by their own words? How many times have movements that looked like they were unstoppable lose their momentum due to the weight of their own words? Look at every fallen civilization. Without exception, the rhetoric, the words and ideas that they have employed have come back to haunt them. It is no different today. Cancel culture will fall, just as other movements have in the past, under the weight of their own judgments. Soon, and we are already seeing signs of it happening, they will turn on each other. Nothing positive unites them. They are united only in their desires to oppose anyone or anything that would oppose them. When their desires start to collide, those who have been allies in getting to this point will begin vying for the power to carry on from this point. We need only watch and wait, while going on about our business quietly of being salt and light, that is, of loving God, of loving neighbor, of loving one another. And in this process, we will see God make disciples of those who, like us at one time, were his enemies, but will now become brothers and sisters, seeking in his kingdom and his righteousness above all else. Do you understand that we who are in the church were every single one of us once God's enemy? Do we get that? I remember as a boy saying to my mother, "You're a child of God, I'm your child, that must make me God's grandchild." It was logical. But in a way that an 8-year-old can never understand, she said, "No, God doesn't have grandchildren. Everyone has to become his child." I walked away saying, "Okay. I have no idea what you just said, but now I know." It doesn't matter if we've been raised in the church from our baptism, or if we come to it later in life through a conversion from a life of sin. Every single one of us has to come to that place where we are self-conscious in our repentance before God and our trust in Christ alone. That is the only way the church exists. And people who were once enemies of each other became allies in his kingdom. It's not an accident that Jesus chose Matthew, the tax collector, the collaborator, the traitor, the one who represented Rome to the hurt of his own people, together with Simon the Zealot, who would be known today as a terrorist. And they were in the 12. Only Jesus could come up with that one. In this process, it is God who will do the heavy lifting. The fact that it is God's word that acts. And as it works in your heart and mine, we change. That we are moved to be able to see that we do not need to fear or be alarmed. How many times in history have kings and empires risen and fallen, during which we see the church, though often oppressed, even persecuted, not only persevering, but rising to fill the vacuum left by those who have been our oppressors? The examples are abundant, in both great examples and small. We need only be faithful and patient. God will shoot his arrow, it will find its mark. Those who crucified Christ imagined that they had dealt his claims a decisive blow, only to observe after the resurrection that these uneducated men speaking boldly in the temple courts had been with Jesus. They spoke the gospel boldly because they knew the power of God through the resurrection and the gift of his Spirit within and among them. The church has never thrived better than when under pressure. It returns to its core mandate to love God, love neighbor, love one another, and thereby make disciples. Our task is not complicated. It is to represent our King. He does the heavy lifting. His arrow, his word, overpowers all the many words of his opponents. Sadly, the authority of his word today is being questioned by rising generations of Christians today. Polling data shows that the authority of Scripture to define our sexual morality, to direct our ethical and moral commitments in general, is being seriously questioned today. Instead, the sole locus of authority is found in how I feel. Whether or not it makes me feel good. And the heck with anybody else. I plead with anyone who may take this view to compare the emerging results of our current trends to those times in history when the church has been more, not less, faithful to God's word. In those times when convinced of the reliability and hence the authority of God as he speaks his word to yet another generation, the cultures touched by the church have flourished, not declined. When justice in human relationships has been guided by biblical norms, societies have flourished, not declined. What commitment to pursuing the good, the pleasing, and the perfect has taken root in our education, societies have flourished, not declined, without exception. I will stand on that point without fear of contradiction. Am I saying that the church in its best moments has been perfect? Of course not. The church at its best is still a collection of sinners who are in the process of learning how to unsin their lives in the practical day-to-day of living. Mistakes are bound to happen and shouldn't surprise or discourage us any more than our current cultural implosion should. God's arrow still goes out with power, not only to rebuff his enemies, but to encourage and equip his newfound allies and friends, even us, his adopted sons and daughters. In response to seeing God act, what is David's response? Look at verse 10. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. David's only response in the end, fittingly, is praise. So what is the mighty act? What is the wonderful work, the awesome deed that is to be celebrated? It is the confounding of the world's plotting. And apparently preachers, I don't know, somehow. The mighty act is that God's enemies are confounded. We don't have to wonder. We have to worry. We have to be anxious. What's interesting in this psalm is that it is a reversal of the order that we've been looking at in this study of the Psalms. We've been looking at how when we experience one of these mighty acts, how we then have the obligation, the opportunity to convey that experience, to convey the truth of God's word as we've seen it unfold to the rising generation and through them, throughout the generations around us. But in this psalm, that order is reversed. It is not the righteous telling another generation in the world. It is the world being brought to a proper fear of God, who then bear witness to God's power, reminding us, represented by David, of God's power. Look at verse 9. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Note to self. Be patient. It is the world observing the fate of those who would provoke animosity and injustice, who end up shaking their heads in disbelief at their fall. Verse 8. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Note to self. Don't be surprised. When God silences an enemy, it is confusing to many in the world, including many of us in the church. The assumptions of many are that the only thing that works in this world is the use of raw power. It is just not so. Note to self, look to God for his power and authority, not to the world for theirs. Not that God is above using raw power. He has, and he promises to do so again. But our habit should be to use the power God provides us in the gospel. Though we walk in the flesh, Paul writes, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Although Paul employs militant rhetoric here, he is not advocating arrogant or violent confrontation. Instead, he is calling us to rediscover our confidence in God's truth, which is revealed infallibly and perfectly in his word, his arrow. The gospel distills that power and focuses its energy on leading ever deeper into faith expressed through love. In the process, by the power of his arrow, God demonstrates repeatedly through history that he takes the weak to shame the strong, the poor to shame the rich, the foolish of the world counts foolishness to shame the wise. And that's where we should be looking for God to act. Look to the edges. Look to the margins. That's where he will show up and start to act. It is Aslan on the move. How did they know? The snow started to melt. The old magic was coming back. Father Christmas returned. The evidence accumulated, and with it, so did their courage. So can ours. In spite of being surrounded by bitter cold and harsh winter, the Lord is at work. With David, let us look to God as his arrow goes out. So how will we know that revival and awakening are coming? What's the evidence that we should look for and where? In the first place, don't look to Washington or Wall Street or Hollywood. They will be the last to get a clue as to what's happening. When we in the church begin meaningfully and consistently to turn a deaf ear to the world's arrows and start turning once again to the priorities of our King, watching for his arrow, his gospel, either to take down or to convert his enemies, to make them our brothers and our sisters, we will know, we will see. And truly, for as his ambassadors, it is his gospel, his good news, that will overpower the enemy's threats and plots. When we see individuals coming to faith, not through programs as such, but through our face-to-face relationships. Perhaps programs will be a catalyst, a springboard to those relationships. But it's the relationships through our love that we will see his arrow going out. When we see the world begin to turn on itself, we will see his arrow going out. When we see justice begin to take root in our churches, and then by our witness in our communities, we will see his arrow going out. However, if what we long for is headlines, we will miss it. If what we long for is credit, we will miss it. If what we long for is power, we have already missed it. Instead, the prophet Jeremiah says, "Let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices," here it is, "steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." That's the mighty act that the world will see, and it will blow their mind. So where is Christ in this psalm? It should be obvious. Christ is the Father's ultimate arrow. He is the Word made flesh. It is He who pierces your heart and mine when we come to faith and as we grow in faith. We thank God that we have indeed been wounded suddenly by the truth, both by and from Christ. For the wounds He inflicts are for our healing. If those wounds do not bring healing, if instead there remains a defiance on the part of people who hear His gospel, they remain His enemies. And the day will come when at the utterance of Christ's name, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The whole creation will declare that truth with their will or without it. In the meantime, we who have been brought to Him, wounded and healed, we pray, we work, and we love in the firm hope born of deepening faith that many more will come to Him after being struck by His arrow, where they will discover with us His grace, His love, His forgiveness, His restoration to life by the word of His truth. Do you believe Him? Do you want to see others believing Him too? Then let's not thump their heads with our Bibles. Let's come alongside them with His love and our prayers that many more will discover that God doesn't cancel anybody. He redeems. He sets us free. You think about that. Amen.